And again, we have offering in the back, so if you'd like to give in that way, feel free to do that at some point this morning. And then we also have online giving available. So a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. So that would be Google's take on the issue, or maybe the emotion evoked by well-being or success or good fortune or by the prospect of possessing what one desires would be Webster's view. But it still seems to be missing something from a Christian perspective or a Christian worldview. So what if we were to reference a Bible dictionary, whatever a Bible dictionary might be? It would say closely related to gladness and happiness, although this is more than an emotion. It is a result of choice. One of the fruits of the Spirit, and having this is part of the experience of being a Christian. Now, of course, if you haven't determined it yet, I'm of course talking about the idea of joy. However you may define it, I especially like the last part of our Bible definition, or Bible dictionary definition. It says, having joy is part of the Christian experience. So I'm excited to be able to now begin walking through the book of Philippians with you as we wait for Brandon to get here. And there is a plenty of fruit in this book for us to enjoy as we go through it and see Paul's words to the group of believers in Philippi and what that means for us today. So as we progress through this book, it should be fairly easy to see the thread of joy running through it. Overall, Philippians is a rather happy book, and while Paul might not be directly talking about joy in every single verse, it's easy to pull the thread from the beginning to the end and see that joy is one of those threads we can pull through. And so that's why the name of the series is Philippians, Uncommon Joy. So one of my goals as we progress through the book of Philippians is that you too will choose in your life to experience this uncommon joy that we have available to us through Jesus. So before we jump into the text, it is always helpful to locate before starting a new book in the Bible. It's always helpful to locate it both within your Bible, but also within the narrative of the first century world. Now, before my family and I moved to Rossville, we used to go to Maple Hill Community Congregational Church or something. It was like four or five C's, it felt like. And the pastor there had a pretty helpful acronym for helping find a couple of books in the Bible. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, of course, and then Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then Go Eat Popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you have your Bibles or devices with you this morning, I'm going to encourage you to start turning to Philippians as we look at the context in which Philippians was set. So the city of Philippi, where the book was written to, or the letter was written to, is a pretty interesting town. It was probably the most Roman, besides Rome, of course, that city that Paul would have visited. This is because it had a heavy Roman influence. The people there spoke Latin as the major language. Many of the population were Roman citizens. People dressed like Romans. And even the city itself, architecturally, was laid out like Rome. There weren't very many Jews in the city of Philippi, and because there wasn't a synagogue, and the city likely, because of this, was strongly anti-Semitic. And Philippians was also a Roman colony where discharged veterans would get land allotments and go and live. So on top of this, Philippi had some rich local history that I want to dive into real quick. If you remember back to your sixth grade history class, you might remember a guy named Julius Caesar. He was the first emperor of the Roman Empire and was murdered on March 15th of 44 BCE. And this naturally led to issues, of course, when someone is murdered. And so the issues were resolved when a character by the name of Mark Antony, who was Caesar's right-hand man, along with Octavian, who will later be called Augustus, and yes, this is the same Augustus from Luke chapter 2, when these two gentlemen tracked down a few of the particular people responsible for Caesar's assassination, and they were able to kill them. And this took place just outside of the city of Philippi. So this makes it an interesting historical marker for these people. It would be, for us, like Ford's Theater or the Battle of Gettysburg. Very significant pieces in our country's history. So it would be safe to say that the occupants of Philippi were probably very proud of their Roman heritage and very dedicated to Rome. We also know that Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary trip in Acts 16. If you remember clear back to when we did Acts as a church, you'll remember this is where we met Lydia, who is the dealer in purple cloth, and she was baptized with her household. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison for casting out a girl with a demon, or casting a demon out of a girl, and this led to the conversion of the jailer they were watching and the baptism of his whole household. So we now have Paul writing a letter to this group of people, roughly 10 or so years since he last visited. And Paul is writing this letter while he is in prison, while he's in prison either from Rome or in Ephesus. So maybe you didn't expect a short little history lesson for you this morning, but if nothing else, you learned your thing for the day, and you can check that off your list. But it's important to set up all the context as we dive into this. So while we spent some time in the weeds, we're now ready to dive into the book itself. So if you look at the first two verses with me, it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a pretty standard way to open a letter. You start with your name. And the way they did it in the first century is they actually signed the letter at the top rather than at the bottom like we do. So that way, right at the beginning, you knew who was writing the letter. This kind of makes sense. So you don't have to look all the way to the bottom and back to the top. It's a small thing, but it makes sense. So one of the things to note is how Paul addresses the letter, how he refers to himself. He refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. He just says, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's right. I'm getting myself all confused. So he does not refer to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does this in most of his other letters. And so that's interesting that he calls himself and Timothy servants of Christ rather than apostles of Christ. And this seemingly minor change can help cue us into the relationship that Paul had with the church in Philippi and the purpose of this particular letter for us. Unlike other letters that Paul wrote, Philippians, his primary purpose is not to necessarily correct an improper doctrine or give specific instruction to a group of people. So he doesn't have to define his authority at the start of this letter. Now, sure, he does do some teaching in this, but his primary goal isn't to fix something within the group of believers at Philippi. So it can cue us in that the people of Philippi generally have a respect for Paul. It would be similar to maybe if Bill Gates were to send an email or write a letter to everyone who uses his Microsoft products, he would probably sign it, Bill Gates, co-founder of Microsoft. But if Mr. Gates were to write a letter to his wife or children or a dear friend, he probably would just sign it, Bill, because he doesn't need to establish who he is. So we can see the healthy relationship between Paul and Philippi. So Paul was writing this letter from a good place, but he's not writing this letter by himself, as we saw. He is writing with his friend in ministry, Timothy. And yes, this is the same Timothy who the books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy, were addressed to. So after dealing with who the letter is from, Paul addresses his audience as saints of Christ Jesus. It's important to note that these people would have been Christians for max 10 or 12 years, max. That would be Lydia and her family. But yet, Paul calls them saints. So let me encourage you to remove any baggage that might be associated with this word in connection with the Catholic Church so we can begin embrace this title for what it truly is and can be. It's a beautiful descriptor of God's people, used frequently throughout the New Testament to address believers. And many of you have been following Jesus far more than 12 years, and I'm sure that Paul would happily call you and our church saints as well. I believe that a title that you give yourself or someone else gives to you can highly impact how you think, how you act, and what you believe. So my suggestion would be to stop referring to yourself as just a sinner or other things of the line that identify yourself more with your old nature rather than your new nature in Christ. So sure, that doesn't mean that we're just going to stop sinning all of a sudden, but if we are to embrace the identity of saint rather than sinner, I think it can have a strong influence on how we act, think, and live. And that is why Paul calls the believers in Philippi saints, to acknowledge but also to encourage their growth in the Lord. So moving on to the next section of the passage, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for all of my prayer with joy, because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day in Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness to how I yearn for you with all affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." So keeping in mind, Paul is in prison while he's writing this letter, and we see that in this little section here. And yet we also see our first theme, our first instance of the idea of joy. He says that Paul, "I make my prayers with joy." So what does this look like? How does a person have joy even while they're in prison? And this is because Paul's life is a life that is defined by joy. Just like our definition at the beginning says, joy is often a result of choice regardless of the situation and circumstances you find yourself in, and that having joy is part of the Christian experience. So in this section, Paul is also to give a quick tip of his hat for just saying thank you to the group of believers at Philippi for a financial gift that they gave him while he was in Corinth. And we'll talk about that more in depth later when we get there and he thanks them a little more properly. So thankfulness is the true meat of this letter. This might be an indicator for what it takes to have a life that is defined by joy. Paul is highly encouraged by the church in that they have chosen to continually involve themselves with his life, even though he's in prison. And I'm sure this helps Paul continue to define his life by joy, even regardless of his circumstances. So Paul encourages the church in Philippi to continue the good work that was started in them. Even though Paul calls this group of believers saints, like I said, that doesn't mean that they don't have growth to do in Christ. So take note that that still doesn't prevent Paul from calling them saints. He is still very strong to call these people saints, but he says continue to work in Jesus, continue to grow in Jesus. Being called a saint and being followers of Jesus is not something that we have been granted ourselves. It's not something that we choose to take on ourselves, but rather has been granted by the grace of Jesus, and we strive to live and fill the role of saint each day in our lives. So we also see Paul telling the church that he is imprisoned in verse 7. And for anyone who was here at RCC when we went through Acts, you might remember that it's not a surprise that Paul finds himself in prison. And it wouldn't be a surprise that he is likely in prison because he is sharing the gospel with people. And yet, even in prison, Paul is able to rejoice and bring about prayers of thanksgiving for the church in Philippi. He prays a prayer over this group in verses 9 through 11, that the congregation would continue to abound in love, continuing to look more and more like Jesus every day and be filled with the righteousness for the glory of God. So this prayer seems pretty churchy, and it can be a little confusing. So what is Paul ultimately saying in this prayer? Paul basically wants the church to continue to love those in and out of the church for the sake of promoting Christ to those around them, and to continue in their walks of righteousness just as Jesus would, but also to do this with Jesus to help them. Just as Paul encourages the church in Philippi to use Jesus as a source for righteousness, it could be said in the same verse or in the same breath that we should also use Jesus as a source for our joy. Rather than trying to do it on your own, using Jesus as a source for our joy will allow you to see more and more that your life can be and will be defined and overflowing with joy. So as we transition to our last section in our passage, we see Paul's true perspective on the situation he finds himself in. Let's start in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincere, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul, while he is in prison, is able to look beyond his seemingly unfortunate circumstances and see the good in the situation, see what God is providing for in the situation. Paul full well knew that joy was simply a part of the Christian experience. And since Paul's life was defined by joy, Paul can have joy in all circumstances. And all the places a person might find themselves, prison is not the most ideal place, we would think, to have joy. But yet Paul, in prison, still has it. And his joy is not an ethereal projection of something he hopes to experience someday, but rather is something he is living in the moment. What is his joy tied to, though? And I would say that his joy is tied to the advancement of the gospel. And that is in part what is motivating Paul's joy. Sure, he is in prison, but the gospel is still spreading. If it takes him being in prison for the gospel to spread, Paul is happy to make this trade-off. It is good for us to honestly ask ourselves, what are we willing to go through? What am I willing to go through for the sake of gospel advancement? Is it potentially having an uncomfortable conversation with someone or befriending someone who isn't yet a Christian? Is that worth it for the advancement of the gospel? And I think Paul would answer with a resounding, of course, absolutely. Paul was clearly not ashamed or too quiet why he was in prison, but he was loudly, boldly proclaiming that he was imprisoned for Christ. Now, this imperial guard that he's referring to would have been just the soldiers watching over him. And if Paul is going to be stuck somewhere with someone, or if someone's going to be stuck with Paul, you best believe he is telling them about the gospel and sharing the gospel with them. And Paul's boldness to share the gospel in all circumstances is even rubbing off on Christians who aren't in prison, but yet are near him. Paul's example emboldened them to preach the gospel with more confidence as well. And I'm sure this brought even more joy to Paul while in this unfortunate setting. There's even a group who is jealously preaching the gospel, almost as if it's a competition to see who can win more for Christ, or not wanting to share in the excitement with the whole body. Whatever exactly this group was doing, it's kind of confusing. We can't be for certain what Paul is saying. Paul is still motivated by it. The gospel is still being spread. Jesus is still being made known, and people are still coming to faith in Jesus. So some of you might be thinking this morning, sure, Caleb, sounds all good and dandy, but Paul was like a super Christian. He wrote like a large portion of the New Testament, encountered the physical Jesus. So sure, he can have life that is defined by joy and have joy in all circumstances, but I could never do that. I'm just a plain, white bread, normal Christian. And to that, let me say, sure, it may seem as though Paul is a super Christian, but the same spirit that Paul had we have available to us and lives in us. Paul didn't have access to anything that we today don't have access to. It is our choice to submit to that Spirit so that we too can experience joy just as Paul did. And that is in part what it means to be a saint for the Lord, submitting yourself to the influence and nudgings of the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to fill your life so that you can experience this joy that Paul was able to have. So your life also can be defined by joy, and you can have joy in all circumstances. So what might having this joy in practice look like? How can we obtain it? It is a fruit of the Spirit, so it is clearly something the Lord wants us to have and use to our full advantage. So if you find yourself in a place struggling to obtain joy, a good place to start would be just asking Jesus and asking the Holy Spirit to grant you joy. And as we know, this oftentimes doesn't mean, and rarely does it, that the Lord is just going to give you joy, but rather, He's going to give you opportunities to choose joy. But if you are consistently praying for, desiring, and practicing looking for joy, the easier and easier it comes to you as you continue to strive in this. The more we fixate on something, the more our lives will be centered around that thing, for better or for worse. Another thing that you might be able to do is find someone in your life who you think really exemplifies joy and model yourself after them. Another option, just practicing thankfulness, is also just a terrific way to find joy in life. We see Paul starting this letter with things that he is thankful for about the church in Philippi. So you too could set aside some time and just make a list, write it down, or just verbalize things that you're thankful to the Lord and tell Him that. A good time to do it is right when you wake up or right before you go to sleep. Just make three things, say, I'm thankful to you, Jesus, for whatever. Do it three times and start to center your life on thankfulness. So regardless of how you choose to find joy, don't do it alone. Bring Jesus into the transforming work that He wants to do in and through you. Just as we saw Jesus as an aid in righteousness, use Jesus as an aid in joy. While part of the experience of being a Christian is to have this joy, that does not and should not mean that we shouldn't be able to experience this joy in all circumstances. It is Christ's desire for us that we have this joy. Jesus wants to radically change your life in this present time. Choosing joy is not something that takes place in the future, not something that you should or want to put off. But choosing joy is a transformation that can take place now, can take place today. It is a choice, though, and you have to let Jesus and the Holy Spirit work on you to grow in this joy. So this transformation into the new self, into experiencing joy continually, maybe won't happen overnight. Probably won't happen overnight. Especially if you've been wiring your brain over the last years and years and years to be trained for anti-joy or the opposite of joy. If you're constantly training your brain to look for the negative, it's going to take a while to train your brain to look for the positive and see the joy in all circumstances. But we serve a mighty God who is able to change our brains and change our brain structures and how we act and how what we default to. And because of that, we're able to reprogram our brains to have joy as the default rather than anger or hate or frustration. And so through training, through prayer, and through practice and partnership, this rewiring can take place, and we can begin to have our lives like Paul's, of a life that is defined by joy and have joy in all circumstances, so that for us, joy can be a natural part of our Christian experience. I'm excited to be able to continue through Philippians with you all. It's a book that, like I said, is filled with joy, and I think is a good time for us as a culture to begin to focus on joy and orient ourselves to joy. So as we go through this week, if I'm going to give you homework like Ryan did, let me give you the homework of finding time to make lists of things that you are thankful for, whether that be in a journal or laying in bed right before you go to sleep. Joy should be a part of your experience if you call yourself a Christian. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that because of your sacrifice, because of your example, because you partner with us with your Spirit, we are able to experience this joy, that we're able to have life in you in the now, and that we don't have to wait until we die to experience joy. So thank you, Jesus. You are good and holy. Praise things in your name, in your blood.